Well, a hearty welcome, one and all. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to hearing, reading, pondering, proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, underwritten, I am proud to say, by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. You can visit their website by going to lhfmissions.org and see about the important work they do bringing our Lutheran heritage into many languages. Wonderful, wonderful organization. I am your host, William Wheaton, LCMS Director of Worship. A joy to be with you today as we turn to chapter 13 of Revelation and sort of encounter what I guess we can call the unholy trinity. Joining us for our discussion today, Pastor Scott Adel of Good Shepherd Lutheran Church over in Collinsville. Hey, Pastor Adel, how you doing today?
I'm doing well. How are you?
Doing very, very well. Well, before we dig in, let's begin with a word of prayer. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you've given us in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, Pastor, before we actually look at the passage today, I do want to pick up something that we were running out of time for with James's question yesterday about the way that the earth sort of soaks up the heresy that Satan sends after the church. I want to mention a couple of specifics that I was thinking of in that regard. First of all, of course, I mentioned yesterday the end of chapter 12. To teach us to doubt the word of God, of course, is Satan's typical normal approach. Yeah. But stop and think about the heresy that Jesus is just a man or a great teacher or a good teacher or whatever. He tried to send that into the church, and the church, of course, soundly rejected that, sends that away. But the world eats it up, believes it, holds to that. Think about the lie of Satan. Hey, if it feels good, it can't be bad for you. Go ahead and do it. The church says that's a lie. That's a dead end. Don't go down that road. But the world bites into it, believes it. They even sing it, right? What's her face? Debbie Boone. It can't be wrong if it feels so right. Well, yes, it can be. And so the world, in a way, just keeps on buying into and eating up the lies that the people of God inside, the people that are gathered into this sanctuary of God, as it's depicted there at the beginning of chapter 11, they've been set free from that. They know that those are not true.
I think you could see that the target of the dragon in chapter 12, and this will lead us into chapter 13, the target changes from the Son himself, because he's up in heaven, and the dragon can't go there. He's cast down.
Can't get him anymore.
And so he turns his attention to the woman and her offspring, right? He turns it to the church. Tries to mislead the church.
And there's like a dual picture there, that the woman is safe in the wilderness because, she has a place where God provides for her nourishment. Yep. The church is safe. And yet at the same time, it's a real warfare and a real danger. And error does try to sweep in and take over the church. It's a constant thing. And when I think about the flood of error sweeping in to take over things in the church, I don't think anybody ever said this better than Charles Porterfield Crowth. He says, the path of error is relentlessly the same. It always follows the same path. It begins in the church by asking for mere toleration. Please don't throw us out. Just allow us to teach this. It goes on to then assert equality. This error is the equal of the truth that you've been teaching. Don't tell us that we're wrong. There's another way of looking at it, and it's all okay. And then it goes on finally in its last stages to say, no, we're not going to allow the truth to be taught anymore. You can sort of follow this trajectory. Wherever error tries to establish itself, it follows this path.
Mm-hmm. Well, I think you've hit on one of the key themes of Revelation, is that, that's the way the book starts out, with letters to churches warning them against exactly those problems, those heresies. That you allow these to stand, that you placate them and go along with them, and then sooner or later start to do them and speak them yourself. That runs throughout the whole book. It begins as a warning to churches.
Right.
And I mean, we'll look in chapter 13 where we'll talk certainly about political powers and stuff like that. But we'll see that ultimately the devil's biggest trick will be beyond just the realm of the political and earthly kingdoms. He will set up a false church, a false deity, and try to make force people to make false confessions.
Right. Right. I mean,
this will involve more than just politics or whatever you think is the best kingdom or ruler or whatever than that.
Yeah. Certainly, as we work our way through chapter 13, we'll say right up front, there's lots of questions that are going to go unanswered because we just don't have the answers to them as we work our way through this chapter.
That's what you called me
today, right? That's right. it'll be a short hour, right? Don't know. But there is still very, very clear indications throughout this chapter that exactly the point you made, not only a pseudo-Trinity, but a pseudo-church.
Yes.
Being
absolutely
set up, established. Let's just go ahead and dig in. Chapter 13, verse 1. And I saw a beast arising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns, and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it, the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. Let's just stop there with those first two verses. My goodness. Does this remind you of any passages in Scripture that you could help elucidate this with?
I think we'd go to Daniel 7 with something like this, where Daniel has a dream, and in the dream he envisions four beasts, and the first is a lion, and the second is a bear, and the third is a leopard, and after that you have, I think, an eagle or something like that. But yeah, and when Daniel's talking, when Daniel sees his dream and he's talking to an angel about interpreting it, the angel talks about this being four kingdoms, three of which I think have come by Daniel's time, and the fourth is still yet to come. But yeah, it uses this imagery exactly: leopard, bear, lion, and clearly John is using these, kind of combining all of these together.
He's clearly alluding to it, but he's putting all that stuff that Daniel saw successively, one after another.
Exactly.
John sees as one entity, one reality standing before him.
And I think that's kind of his point. I mean, you mentioned earlier that a lot of people will take these chapters and other chapters of Revelation and turn them into specific prophecies about whatever country is big at that time, whether it be Russia or the U.S. or Rome or whoever. But you see that John just kind of combines them all. This is what earthly and ungodly empire looks like and does. And so, I mean, for people who try and point out that, hey, this sounds a lot like whatever dictator is around that day, well, you're right in that. That's what dictators do, and they look impressive, heads, crowns, horns, and they look fearsome. But ultimately, I mean, we'll see at the end of the book of Revelation, God defeats all of them and sends all of them packing.
Yeah.
Ultimately, all earthly and ungodly empires end up exactly where the king of Babylon does in Isaiah 14. Where all the other kings and empires welcome him to the land of the dead.
Right, right.
Say, hey, you're just like us.
Right, right.
And I think that's part of John's point, is they are all kind of like that.
Now, I think you're absolutely right on that. But I do think that the first referent here was probably intended to be Rome. And mm-hmm. In that sense, I'd like to share some words from Franzmann. I thought this was really well. He says, it was from the turbulent sea that Daniel, in his vision, had seen emerge the four beasts that symbolize the world powers in their enmity and opposition to God's people, the saints of the Most High, Daniel 7, Like them, this beast is an impressive entity with its 10 horns of power, regally diademed, its 7 heads, looking westward over the sea. From Patmos, John was looking toward Rome. He'd be reminded of the power of the Roman Empire and of the massively articulated strength of its imperial organization. The blasphemous name on the heads of the beast would recall the titles with which Roman patriotic and religious fervor celebrated its deified emperors: holy, eternal, invincible, and of course the one that, you know, Dominus Deus, the hardest one of all, Lord and God. Titles that blasphemously expressed man's resolve to listen to the serpent's voice and to be like God. I thought that was well stated.
No, absolutely. And I think this is one way in which the people who always look for some specific fulfillment in their time, I think this is one way in which they are right. I mean, John's certainly looking at Rome, and this bears an awful lot of resemblance to Rome. But you look earlier on in Isaiah, and mm-hmm. it looks an awful lot like Assyria.
Right.
It looks an awful lot like Babylon. It looks an awful lot like Persia. Even if you go later on, I mean, clearly you have times down throughout history, any time a new millennium comes around, or any time you have a huge schism in the church, where people look around them and say, hey, this lines up.
Boy, yeah, it looks like, right.
And I believe that there is some faithful way to take that, as in, I mean, Christ talks about us being in the end times, and we should mm-hmm. be looking for the signs and recognizing the signs and not being blind to them because we know that this means the end will come. I mean, this is the way that people faithfully can look out and say, hey, all of this does kind of sound a lot like Revelation.
Yeah, yeah,
I mean,
sure.
You can look foolish if you say, this is going to be Russia, and then it turns out Russia doesn't take over the world.
Yeah, right, right.
But if you are looking for the end and recognizing that all of these earthly authorities can and will be idolatrous and will try and make themselves up to be great and exceptional and bigger and better than everyone else, oh yeah, that echoes a lot with what we see here.
And I think we don't want to lose the very last part of two, the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. You know, it reminds me of when our Lord is in the temptations in the wilderness, and Satan, whom Paul calls the God of this world, you know, he shows Christ all this kingdom and power, and he says, it's mine. I'll give it to you. All you have to do is get down and worship me. And so this picture of Satan actually being aligned with the power of force in this world, you know,
Well, I mean, Christ calls him the prince of this world. I mean, he clearly does have some kind of authority and power. Now, obviously, that comes from, ultimately, God.
Right, right.
But he's not lying when he says he can give people things and
right,
make them great.
Right. I mean, it's always a betrayal that he gives. I mean, you know, the thing that he promised, you know, think of Faust, you know, he'll promise you great stuff, but you'll be sorry in the end that you took him up on his offer there.
And that begins in the garden, too.
Right, yeah. Right, exactly. It's a pattern that remains constant. All right, we have Mike on the line calling from St. Louis. Hey, Mike, what you got for us today?
How you doing?
Doing well.
I was listening to your part about, where you were interpreting that part about where the dragon opens his mouth and tries to flood the woman and
mm-hmm.
stuff like that.
Mm-hmm.
Well, I was just looking through my Bible, and it said in Isaiah chapter 59, verse 19, that he described invading armies like a flood. And if you turn that part in the book of Daniel, let me see if I can. I can't see worth a darn. But anyway, it's in the book of Daniel, chapter 9, verse 26. When the Romans come to destroy the sanctuary, he describes them, you know, he describes it as a flood destroying it.
Yeah, flood is a constant biblical image to describe the release of chaos again in the world. I mean, the picture at the beginning of Genesis is the, you know, the sea, the water, right? And God, uses his spirit to bring order into the chaos, but the chaos is always there threatening underneath. And so from the Bible, you constantly see both the language of flood and the language of the sea itself as kind of rest. Like when it says in Revelation, there will be no sea anymore, it always makes me sad. I'm like, can you imagine a world where there's no surfing? That would be sad. not that I've ever surfed, but yeah. I can sit there and appreciate the pounding of the waves. But the biblical picture there is that it's going to be placid and still. It's not going to be this dangerous, seething thing always threatening to wipe things out. I mean, I always think of that, you know, when the horrible tsunami hit Japan and the pictures that came out of that. It's like, my goodness, one moment, a beautiful, well-ordered society. The next moment, chaos, and it arose from the sea.
Mm-hmm.
So, all right, let's move on and pick up the next few verses. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. And the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast and who can fight against it? Several things there, but where do you want us to go first with that? What is this mortal wound? I mean, what is this kind of talk about?
You brought up the idea of the dragon and then this first beast and then the second beast from the sea that we'll talk about pretty soon here being kind of an unholy trinity to kind of shape itself after and mock and almost imitate God in order to get his glory. Well, here you have the second person of that unholy trinity having a mortal wound and yet being healed. It's almost a picture of Christ, right? The Lamb who was slain,
right,
and yet lives. This beast has a similar kind of wound, and yet it seems to be getting along fine. It's healed or bandaged over in some fashion. So the unholy trinity, you have the second person of that unholy trinity having wounds and yet still being fine in some way.
Some commentators have referred to the Nero Redivivus Smith, right, on this. Do you have any insight on that for us?
I mean, I'm fine with, you know, John writing about Rome, and certainly, so you're referring to the thing about Nero. Supposedly, or he'd killed himself, but there are rumors about him maybe returning again.
Right.
Yeah.
You know, he really wasn't dead. It was like the Kennedy assassination. He really didn't die. You know, I mean, I remember the stories that floated around for years about that stuff. So with Nero, there was the idea that he's gonna, you know, he's really not as dead as you think he is, and he's coming back.
Mm-hmm.
I agree with you that we can't look at that and say that's exactly what this means. But we can look at that and say that might be suggested by.
But I think too. This unholy trinity does try and mimic the true trinity.
Yeah, absolutely.
As possible. And so, you know, if you want to say this is a claim at some kind of feeble attempt at immortality, like they can't kill me or I will come back. I'm fine with seeing that too. The claims that the beast will make will certainly mimic the true gods as much as possible. I'm hurt, but I'm not dead, is certainly very similar.
Right. At the end, the who is like the beast, who can fight against it, you have echoes there. Number one, Michael, St. Michael, the Archangel, who is like God, who is like El. And you also have this allusion to, you know, who is like unto you, O Lord, among the gods. You know, at the song by the people of Israel at the time of their deliverance in Exodus 15.
Yeah.
Who is like you? I mean, you hear language that's proper and appropriate to the worship of God being transferred to the beast.
to the beast.
Yeah.
Yeah. And that's why ultimately we say that this goes beyond just political powers, because this is confession. Beyond that, right?
Well,
this is worship.
And it is certainly true that political power has a long history of never quite being content to be able to govern men's bodies, that wants to own their souls.
It does. It does. And you'll find out sooner or later, if you're not following the official narrative, they will let you know. And they'll say, you should talk like this. And if you don't talk like that, you'll soon be an outcast.
Yeah. I mean, this is prophetic. It strikes me as amazing that we could sit here and talk about this today here in this time. And if we were to say, I mean, we have very clear allusions by saying that way to our situation here, even in the United States today.
Yeah.
20 years ago, people would have said, oh, you're crazy. You know, mm-hmm. that's not the way it's going to be. Not here.
Mm-hmm.
But no, there is an official narrative. So there is a story. You will conform.
Yeah. You will. Like you said, this theme kind of runs throughout the Bible. When you're asking these kind of questions, who is like the beast and who can fight against it, and falling down and worshiping, ultimately this is about idolatry.
Mm-hmm.
And I mean, we see, if you look in Romans 1, where it's talking about idolatry and kind of how mankind lost the plot, it talks there about them denying the truth that God has given them, and they reject the truth for something else, something that they
for a lie. Yeah.
But the next step that Paul talks about there is that it goes from them not knowing God to not knowing who they are.
Right.
If you reject the Creator, you're soon going to have little clue as to what you, a creature, are supposed to be like and what you are supposed to do.
And
it gets unnatural real quick.
Stop and think right away of the huge myth that has pervaded it shapes everything about the way we do public education. I mean, the myth of evolution.
Mm-hmm.
And the narrative that's told on that. Well, you literally lose creation. You lose that you are a created being, that God made you in an image, that you bear the image. I mean, all that's wiped out. You, like you say, you forget who you are. All right, we have Selena calling from Cedar Hill, Missouri. Hi there. What can we do for you today? You got a good word for us?
Well, while you were talking about the beast and the fact that it was a government,
mm-hmm.
or something like that, and that part of that, I suddenly got this thought that, you know, even though the governments of all the time, you know, Hitler and Mussolini and all the ones, everybody seemed to think that they were that beast, he seems to die, but he comes back again in another time, in another...
He always comes back. Very good. Very good insight.
Wow, that just, because it makes it more... easy to understand how people can get caught up in that.
Yeah.
But if we could explain to them that, yes, the beast, you know, that beast did die for a time, and then it comes back in another form, but it's still a government. The human element of it that, you know.
Yeah, no, I think that's a very valid and helpful insight. Any further thoughts, Pastor Adel?
Well, you'd kind of talked about the narrative. I mean, this does very much talk about what we teach our kids. You talked about education and in the schools, and you're right. A lot of the schools do teach
them. Well, in our media.
Creator, yeah.
It is ground into our kids. I mean, they are so well. You sometimes want to despair when you think about what can we as a church do against this onslaught of information that's everywhere and all shaped by a narrative.
It then changes what education is about, too, because instead of just being about learning about truth and beauty and thinking for yourself, it becomes about something else, like making good citizens,
right.
Or productive workers,
John Dewey, right? I mean, the whole point of a socialized workforce who will go and do what they're told to do and not ask any questions.
Exactly.
Yeah. What a huge challenge. Well, one more thing I want to pick up there at the end. Who is like the beast and who can fight against it? Says that what they're worshiping in the beast is its power, its ability to make people knuckle under. And boy, if there's one thing that the scripture reveals, I mean, when our Lord says that he is the Pantocrator, that he has all authority, he means that he can suffer and die for the sins of all to wipe out their sins and to give the gift of forgiveness to one and all. And this is his idea of almighty power, and it's the exact opposite of what the world thinks when it hears power and worships it. All right, we'll be right back after these announcements.
Nutrition Field isn't just overseas anymore. It's right here in your own backyard. If English isn't the first language of your neighbor or friend, and you'd like to share the good news of Jesus Christ with them in their own language, contact the Lutheran Heritage Foundation at lhfmissions.org. LHF has translated and published the Small Catechism, children's Bible stories, hymnals, and devotions into 85 different languages and gives them free of charge to those who need them. lhfmissions.org.
Those were the first words spoken on KFUO. But before those words could even be broadcast, it took a group of volunteers and supporters to cover the cost of constructing our very first radio facility.
On this occasion, we also wish to express our hearty thanks to all Christians who have given or pledged their contributions toward the erection and upkeep of this station.
Since those historic words, KFUO has relied on supporters to bring us through our first 90 years. And KFUO continues to need your support to move forward into our next. Will you prayerfully consider supporting the worldwide outreach of KFUO with a gift today? For a suggested gift of $90 or more, we'll say thank you with a collector's edition 90th anniversary I Lutheran t-shirt. To give your gift, contact Joni or Mary at 314-996-1512. Thank you for your continued support and prayers for worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word right here on KFUO, the messenger of good news for the last 90 years. Our special guest today, Pastor Scott Adel of Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in lovely Collinsville, sitting there on the bluff. Hey, you guys are building something, man. What's going on over there? Is that the school expanding again?
We're building. Yeah, it is the school. We're building an early childhood center. We have a preschool.
Yeah, it wasn't on your property. I remember that.
And so we're gonna add it over here to this one, and it's gonna be new kindergarten rooms, and it's gonna be excellent.
Yeah, you know how come I know about that one? Because you guys, you know, we have St. Paul's Hamel has an offsite early childhood center, and we have to pay taxes on ours. But we were like, but Good Shepherd has the exact same situation, and they don't. I mean, we took this thing all the way up. We could not get them to give us that property tax free, even though we're using it for.
They said you aren't them.
Yeah. All right. A reminder to our ears. You could join in our discussion anytime during the hour. Send an email to KFUO at KFUO.org, or you can call in locally at 314-821-0850, or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. So let's deal more with this beast. We have verse, oh my goodness, is that five? Five. And the beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words. And it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. There's the 42 again. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on the face of the earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword he must be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Okay. This gets kind of spooky. What can you give us about that? I mean, what's the nature of these haughty and blasphemous words?
Well, like you said, in verse 4, as the earth bows down and worships the dragon and this beast, they end up saying, who is like the beast and who can fight against it? And you said that this is echoes exactly what Isaiah and the other prophets say concerning God. Who is like God, right? And I mean, Paul will make this claim too, right? If God is for us, who can be against us? And so, riding upon the cheers and the worship of the people, the beast goes on to make exactly that claim, that he can blaspheme the true God, and he can be prideful and haughty because he has authority. He is in charge. And so this is exactly what he does. He blasphemes against God. He blasphemes against those who dwell in heaven. And for those who are on earth, the saints who are on earth, he's going to make their lives miserable because they claim something else.
Mm-hmm.
Right? They say, who's like the beast? Well, God's better than the beast. Who can fight against it? Well, God can fight against it. And that's the kind of stuff he's not going to tolerate.
There is some really great comfort in it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. Do you remember there's this document from the early days of the church called the Martyrdom of Polycarp describing what happened at the I wonder if I can pull this up real quick. 1 second. If we look at the what it says about the martyrdom of Polycarp, it's coming. There we go. Come on, internet, you can do this. At the tail end,
No, you're talking about Polycarp was a Christian. He's brought before the emperor.
Here we go. There it is. He's brought before the emperor. The amazing thing, though, the account of his and they're putting a movie together about this. You know, he's finally killed and all that. I'm more interested in what they have at the very end, chapter 21 of this document. It says, "Now the blessed Polycarp suffered martyrdom on the second day of the month of Santicus, that is, it just begun, the seventh day before the Calends of May, on the great Sabbath at the eighth hour. He was taken by Herod, Philip the Traian being high priest, Statius Quadratus being proconsul, but Jesus Christ being king forever, to whom be glory, honor, and majesty, and an everlasting throne from generation to generation. Amen." Whoa! I mean, that is one of the most gutsy proclamations. It's like, you think, we'll tell you the people who arrested him and all that, but do you know who's sitting on the throne of the universe right now? Jesus Christ. And this happened by Christ's power and authority and in no other way. So it was given the way this passage describes it, authority was given it. Who gave it? The one who sits upon the throne, who has all power and authority, Jesus Christ.
That's the same way that Christ responds to Pilate.
Yeah, right.
You have no power.
Yeah, I know.
Except it was given to you.
Don't you know that I can kill you? And he's like, you wouldn't have any power over me at all.
And then he goes on to say, but whoever betrays the Son of Man has committed the worst sin.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
Which is exactly the theme of Revelation, right? All of these guys have power. It's given them by God. But whoever betrays Christ, that's worse.
Yeah, yeah.
And kind of the point, and bringing it back to, so what are the saints supposed to do in this time, which is going to be a terrible time?
Yeah.
I mean, again, Christ talks about this too when he's in Matthew 24, when he's it's going to be terrible to live during that time.
And in Matthew 24, he drives toward the exact same point about the elect, right?
Mm-hmm. Yes, he does.
So unpack that a little bit for us.
Well, as we'll keep reading, I mean, the beast is making claims to authority and power that rival God's or the greater than God's,
mm-hmm.
and we'll see soon enough that he'll be able to do miracles. He'll be able to do signs, and Christ in Matthew 24 is saying, hey, there will be people who come, and they will be false prophets, and they will tell you all sorts of false things, and they will even be able to do signs. Signs that are so magnificent, right, that even the elect could be led astray if that was possible, but it's not.
Right, right. And so the comfort there, all who dwell on the earth are going to worship it. Oh, well, not all.
Exactly.
Because the Lord knows those who are his, those whose names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life before this world was ever laid down. The Book of Life of the Lamb who was slain. That is some powerful, beautiful language right there.
Yeah, and from before the foundation of the world, I mean, and
before you could do it,
about all authority being given by God, this is kind of the point of all the scriptures, that God knows how all this is going to end. He has in many ways arranged it to work exactly that way, so that we end up with Christ. Right?
Yeah.
That was the plan from before he founded the world. That was the plan, that we would end up with Christ. And therein lies our hope, that all of this stuff going on around us works to his glory.
That you cannot best God in this battle.
No.
And especially not by way of using coercive power and destruction and death, because, of course, that's exactly what Satan tried to do upon the cross.
Exactly.
And it was exactly how God chose to give a victory. You want me out of your world? Well, I'm not leaving your world. And by the way, I will suffer and die so that you can live with me forever. I mean, this is the heart of it.
Me, I'll live. And this is what he tells his disciples, too. When he says, hey, don't be afraid of it. If all they could do is kill you, well, you got no sweat.
Right.
I got a cure for that.
Yeah, right. So he mentions there, he alludes to this passage from Jeremiah, basically saying, hey, let it, I call this my let it be passage. You know, hey, if you're going to be killed by the sword, you're going to be killed by the sword. It's okay. Don't worry.
Is that? Absolutely.
And then he ends up with this. So this is a call for endurance, and this is a call for the faith of the saints. So, am I wrong to hearing that the faith of the saints? I always put it this way: everybody ends up dying a Lutheran because everybody ends up faith alone. Mm-hmm. You know, at the end, there's nothing else there. And he says, "This is what these times of persecution call for. They call for your trust in the unseen realities that I proclaim to you, and that most surely are coming. It's going to look like the entire creation is going to hell in a handbasket, but you got to know that the end of this world is love triumphing over all, life, joy, light, peace. This is where it will end, no matter what it looks like right now. And this is something that you can only grasp by faith, because you're not going to be able to see it. Think that's fair?
Yeah. Well, and furthermore, what you see will show you that you are powerless.
Yeah, for sure.
Right?
For
what
sure.
What you see will show that there's no way you're going to be able to beat the beast.
Right,
he will kill you if it comes to that. He'll kill you, and you'll just be another number.
Your power over the beast will always and only be the power of forgiveness and love.
Yeah.
I mean, that's the only thing that he can't conquer.
And resurrection.
And resurrection, right.
Given by God, right? When it comes to it, you're not going to be able to beat the beast. He will kill you, and you know, you talked about the whole earth marvels and worships the beast. He said, well, not all, everyone. this is true. And yet the number who don't worship is always going to sadly be smaller than we'd like to see.
This little flock, as Luther would put it.
Exactly. It's going to be a remnant.
Yeah.
And just being a remnant means you're a minority.
And this calls, I mean, you over and over again, we've seen, hold on, David, I see you're there. We're going to get you in a second. Over and over again, we see this theme from the book of Daniel. You think of the three young children standing firm. You know, everybody else is bowing to the image. Everybody, you know, if you don't bow, if you don't get down on your knees, man, you're going to head into the fiery furnace. And yet they stand alone. A little flock. There's a great statement from Basil the Great where he says, you know, it was enough for them that they had one another as they stood together. And they would not bow. Everybody was bowing to the lie, and they wouldn't bow to the lie. And as a result, they got to go into the fiery furnace, and there they found the Son of Man in the midst of the fiery furnace. And he's the one who, of course, delivers them. Like you said, resurrection. All right, David, calling from St. Charles County. Hey, David, how are you today?
Oh, I'm okay. Interesting study today. My comment is basically, in today's culture of multiculturalism, tongue twister. Nowadays, when you talk to people, you almost have to define when they talk about God, what God are they talking about? Because in today's world, it's like, well, unless you come to the true God of the Bible through the blood of Jesus Christ, your God you might be talking about, you know, is very generic. If you're not coming through the Son to this one God, you don't have the true God.
Right. I mean, how many times we hear people saying, God bless America? I always want to say, which God are you asking?
We're very true.
You know?
So that could be another beast of revelation. You know, they talk about God, but it's not the God of the Bible.
Yeah.
No, I mean, that's true of today, and it also was true of
John's day.
During John's day.
Right.
And Isaiah's day, yeah.
Yeah. All right. Any further comments on this before we move on to the second beast, I guess we can call him the anti-Holy Spirit? This first one was the Antichrist?
Yeah. Well, I would just say, yeah, I mean, you bringing up the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel is perfect because they say, hey, our God can save us.
Yeah, but if he doesn't.
But if not, let it be known.
We're not worshiping your
God. Right? We're not worshiping you.
Yeah, I just love that. We get to, in our Lutheran church, there's a special service that we celebrate on the Vigil of Easter. And that reading is always the crowning piece of the Old Testament readings for the night. And then we get to sing the song that the young men sang. We have a jaunty version of it in LSB, All You Works of God, Bless the Lord. And it's so cool. They're in the middle of the fire. They're singing, come on, fire, bless the Lord. Creation cannot harm those who live in the resurrected Christ.
Yeah.
All right. Beginning at verse 11. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people, and by the signs that it is allowed to work, in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. So it also it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark. That is the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. And his number is 666. So here we arrive at the, you know, famous 666 thing. But before we dig into that, go back to the beginning here and help us understand how this is sort of like the anti-Holy Spirit and what he does.
Well, yeah, because the Holy Spirit is the paraclete, the counselor, the one who brings us and leads us to Christ. And he does so through word and sacrament, right? Speaking the words of Christ. So also you have this second beast. So this would be the anti-trinity of the dragon, the first beast, and then this would be the second beast rising out of the earth. What does the second beast do? Well, it exercises the authority of the first beast in its presence, and it makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast. It is leading people to worship of a false god.
So, I mean, just the same way that in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3, nobody could say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, it's only the Holy Spirit that brings you to the true worship of Christ. So, in the same way, this beast impels the earth towards the worship of the other beast.
Yeah. Well, and I mean, we talk about the word, the word spirit is breath or wind, and then verse 15.
Right.
The second beast is allowed to give breath to the image of the beast. So it orders people to set up a statue, this false image, this idol of the beast, and then it breathes into that idol so that it can speak, and that people might worship it, this false idol. So, yeah, I mean, this is the third person of the unholy Trinity.
So they're worshiping the work of their own hands.
Yep.
And you again, you can't help but think of all the links with the book of Daniel as this is described. You're like, my goodness. Mm-hmm. He makes the people worship this beast whose mortal wound was healed. And then this marking thing. Again, this is a copying, isn't it? It's a copy. Over and over, we see that Satan's such a copycat. He doesn't do original things. He just copies what God does.
Mm-hmm.
So what's this a copy of?
Well, this is a copy of the seals of God, like the baptism, right?
So when you baptize a child there at Good Shepherd, tell us, I mean, because some of our hearers may not know, you know, what happens when we actually do the baptism. So
yeah,
can you describe this?
I just did it last weekend. So, I mean, during the beginning of the baptism, you speak the words of Christ. This is how disciples are made. Let the little children come to me. And then you say, let this person, whoever the name is, be marked both upon the forehead and upon the heart, and you mark them with a cross, as one who has been saved.
Redeemed by Christ crucified. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. So we, you know, Christians are by very definition. I mean, then every time we make the sign of the cross on ourselves after that, it's just a reminder of, hey, I belong to him. He's made me his own. He's claimed me as his own child.
Well, in baptism, God puts his name upon you. It's exactly right. He claims you as you belong to him now.
And that gives you the right to the divine economy. That gives you the right to every good gift that God has. They're yours, right?
And to ask him for things, right?
Right.
You can
right.
Ask him now as a child of God. Yeah.
Right. And so, there's sort of even a parallel to the buying and selling business here. You know, the mark
true.
Of the beast allows you to obtain the stuff of this world, you know, of which Satan is the god of this world. But but God gives you a mark that actually gives you stuff beyond and better and greater.
Absolutely.
Okay.
Absolutely.
Any further comments on those beginning before we? I mean, we just might want to note that image of the beast.
Yeah, like I said, this is this is perhaps comparison to Isaiah, where he talks about people making idols out of stone or wood, and those stone or wooden idols not being able to hear or speak or see. So the second beast has them make an idol, and then he tries to make it speak, and it's kind of pathetic, but people fall for it. I mean, he does somehow make that idol speak and perform signs and deceive those who dwell on the earth.
Yeah, there's a part in our Lutheran Confessions where it talks about a statue that had been made of the Blessed Virgin that was manipulated to nod her head yes or no to the request that had been given to it. I mean, that's the kind of comical thing that's being described here. Yeah, and yet. The people were deceived by it, and nothing prompts people quite so much as, well, you know, if you don't go along with this cult and this worship, guess what? You're not going to eat.
Yeah.
Is it true that man doesn't live by bread alone or not? Because it sure feels like we need to live by bread. So, I mean, and yet...
He didn't say alone. With it, certainly, yeah.
Yeah.
But we talked about it in the paragraph before, that this means that the beast will make war on the saints and conquer them, and certainly make life difficult and kill them when it comes to that. And, you know, participating in the normal economy and culture is certainly one of the ways, or forbidding people to do that, mm-hmm. is certainly one of the ways that they can set people aside and try and force them to, compel them to worship the false god.
Right. And there's something really powerful there. This is a the compulsion and force are polar opposites of the freedom that God desires in His children's worship of Him.
Yes.
You know, they will offer themselves willingly in the day of your power. His Psalm 110. So His power is it's totally different from this. Okay, I do want to eat, so I better just knuckle under and worship.
Well, and ultimately, we see too that obviously John, who writes Revelation, knows that hey, you're either with God or you're against Him, and the devil and the beast know this too, and they want to force that. They want to force you to make that decision too.
Mm-hmm.
That you can't be with us unless you say and do and worship the way that we do those things.
Right.
You're not going to play any part of our game. Not going to be able to buy, not going to be able to sell. Your life is going to be miserable unless you join us.
And then it will all be good. Yeah, I mean, that's Satan's typical lie. Now, the 666 thing, we need to deal with this briefly. We do note, of course, that in Hebrew or in Greek, the letters were assigned numeric value as well as their... being able to use to spell words. So he obviously believes that his readers have the cipher to be able to understand and translate the 666. But beyond the cipher, beyond that, the very number 666 by itself screams out man, right? Made on the sixth day, and also one short of perfection, fail. You know, 666 stands out that way.
Or at least not God, yeah.
It is certainly true that there have been very clever playing with the numbers that you know, I can't remember, was it Nero God or something like that, that you can get 666 out of.
Nero Caesar,
that's what it is. And 616 is also a textual variation that occurs in the manuscripts there, and that worked for another one of the codes too. I don't remember, but we have to say right up front, you know, if the readers of John's Gospel had the clue to unlock that particular puzzle, we don't. But what I think endures is this truth that this is a religion of the glorification of fallen man. That's really where it's driving towards.
Some aspect of creation that is not God. Yeah. No, absolutely. And this is why we talked about earlier. Certainly, Nero, being a bad governor, a bad tyrant, works against the true God and against the saints. And indeed, he put some of them to death and mocked them and didn't want them in his kingdom. And so, yeah, obviously that fits. But you can look around the world today and find other things that you say, hey, that kind of fits too.
Right.
And I'd say absolutely it does in many ways. That authority that does not acknowledge the true God and that does not therefore try and live out their life and their various vocations and offices in light of that fact will also bear this number and do the things.
And what an amazing the glory of God's wisdom as he works this out, that Satan and this world power that's described here, the religious the religious world organizing itself and opposing itself, the government world organizing and opposing God, all of these things, they hate and want to destroy the saints. And yet, God is the one who is actually overriding and ruling everything that they're doing in order to bring blessing. It reminds me so much of Tertullian's great statement that, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. You think that by killing them, you're wiping out the witness, but the witness goes on and people continue to be brought to faith in Christ through very difficult, trying times.
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. And I mean, I think that's certainly what John believes, and I think that's what he's trying to tell, you know, not only the seven churches that he writes letters to at the beginning, but every church.
The church for all time, right?
That we would see that, and that we don't want to buy in to any of the heresies of the beast, or any of, and we don't want to mingle anything with those. So, I mean, you have those letters at the beginning where he talks about this church is doing good in these areas,
right. But...
A, B, and C, this is not good and needs to be stopped immediately.
Yeah.
I mean, this is what Christ and John are calling the church to, is an upright and perfect and whole confession of the true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that at the same time aligns you against the God of this world and the false trinity of this world.
Amen.
And if the church doesn't see that, or if a congregation doesn't see that, then that's not going to go well.
right. Well, we're going to have to be summarizing here very briefly. I'm going to let Franzman have our final word. James, I did get your question, but we're not going to have time to do it today. I'm going to have to save it and see if we can pull it up on Monday. So here is how Franzman wraps this whole section up. He says, the number 666 is symbolic as well as cryptic. Six is the number of inferiority. Whether we contrast it with the seven, the number of completeness, or with eight, the sum of the numerical equivalent of the Greek letters of Jesus' name, 888. The Antichrist at his most powerful is less powerful than the incarnate Christ. The anti-spirit is not the equal of the spirit of Jesus, however freely God may allow him to range. There can be no doubt as to where the final victory will lie, and the call for wisdom is substantially the same as the call for endurance and the faith of the saints. Thank you so much, Pastor Adel. People loved by God. Look forward to the next time.